Good evening. It's a joy to be with you again, to be able to open up God's Word and to study the Scripture. It is a wonderful privilege to be able to hear God speak through the Word of God. So tonight, let us come with hearts that are expecting to hear the voice of God. Whenever we open up our Bibles, whenever we study the Scripture, God communicates. So we must be ready to hear and receive what He would say to us. Let's commit our message to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we come into your presence now, knowing that you are a God who speaks, that you are a God who loves and draws near to us. Lord, tonight let us hear what you would say to us. Open our hearts and our minds to receive the word of truth. Lord, would you send your Holy Spirit amongst us tonight to be the internal preacher upon the hearts of each and every one of us. May he take the word as it is proclaimed. And may he apply it to our lives. May he heal us where we need to be healed. May he convict us where we need to be convicted. And may the Holy Spirit take the word and point us to the Lord Jesus. Lord, please be with me tonight as I preach. May I know the liberty of the Spirit. May I be faithful to preach your word. And may Christ be exalted. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Whenever I get a chance, and sadly it's not that often, one of the ways in which I like to relax and unwind is to watch old films or films about historical events. Now, I can be a bit boring because not only do I want to watch the film about the historical event, I actually want to research the historical event. And then you find as you watch the film that when it says based on a true story, really what it means is it's very, very loosely based on a true story. But for the purpose of entertainment, those historical films are actually quite good. But something I've noticed when you watch the old films, especially about historical events relating to war fighting, is that there always comes this scene in the film when the troops are demoralized, when the troops have faced hardships, they've faced trials, they're surrounded by the enemy, and it looks like they're about to be overrun. That scene is repeated time and time again. But onto that scene, without fail, arises an officer. He comes to his troops and he makes a rousing speech. He mentions the hardships that the troops have faced. He talks about the trials. He talks about the difficulties. But then he speaks of hope. Then he speaks of victory. And normally at this point, the scene moves to a flag being unfurled. And the officer will say something along the lines of, "Remember who you are. Remember where you were from." And with a new vigor and courage, the troops then charge into battle. There's something about those scenes that stirs you up and says, yes, in the midst of hardship, we need to see the standard that we are to follow. In the midst of trials, we need to be reminded of who we are and what we're fighting for. And in the realm of the Christian life, we so often find ourselves in the position of those soldiers. The Apostle Paul said that we are to endure hardship as good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this concept of battle and difficulty is something that is common to our Christian life. We're surrounded by darkness. We're surrounded by the enemy at all times. And the Christian life is not easy. There are battles. There are challenges. There are daily trials. There are hardships on every turn. And it's very easy for us as Christians to become demoralized. As life grinds us down, it's easy to forget where we've come from, who we are, and where we are going. We can become fixated on the situation. We can see the trials, we can see the hardship, and that's all we see. But what we need to do is step back and see the big picture. What we need is for God to unfurl the flag of faith, to open up the truth of Scripture to us so that we can see what Christ says about us so we can charge into the battle that the Lord has called us to. And as we come to Galatians chapter 4 tonight, we come to a passage of Scripture that I must admit I've been thinking about for several months. In my own personal devotional time, I read a commentary on the book of Galatians, and this passage just jumped out at me. And I must admit, when I heard I was preaching here in the evening, this wasn't the passage I had chosen. I was going to preach on something else relating to evangelism and try to encourage you to go out and share the gospel. But the more I thought about it, the more I found myself being drawn to this passage. The more I wrestled with what to preach, I could not get out of my mind the wonderful truths that we see here in these first seven verses of Galatians chapter 4. For it's in these verses we get reminded as Christians of who we were, what Christ has done, and our present state. There's a call to remember in this passage. Remember who you were before Jesus. Remember what Jesus has done. And remember who you are. The Apostle Paul here is writing to both Jews and Gentiles. And as he writes to them, he seeks to remind them of their history. He reminds them of the work of Jesus. And he points them to a bright future. And there's much I have to say, much could be said about this passage. I was saying to Dave over lunch that I really, 30 minutes is not enough to unpack this passage. So this is not going to be a deep dive into the text. Instead, I want us to walk briefly and quickly through this passage to grab the big truths of what we are to remember. So I want us to begin by the remembering who we were. Remembering who we were before Jesus. And we see that in verses 1 to 3. It has been rightly stated that for the Christian, the future is bright. Every believer knows that. Every Christian has this hope of eternal life. We know the joys of being set free by Jesus. We know the wonder of sins forgiven. We rejoice in the promise of heaven. The future is bright. But do we ever stop to realize that hope that we now have, the joy we have of freedom in Jesus, is not something we've always had? I think we sometimes forget that truth. We get so caught up in life as believers that we sometimes forget where we come from. We haven't always had this bright hope. There was a time when we weren't free. There was a time when we were enslaved to sin. When we were in bondage to the law. Now that statement of enslavement, that statement of being in bondage to the law is true for all people. All people, no matter who you are or where you are from, are subject to the law of God. Talking to people this morning, I've discovered that in this church there are people from all different parts of the world. And today you mix an Aussie in. But we all come from different parts of the world. We all come together. But something we have in common, apart from Jesus, is we are all born under the law of God and we are all subject to the law of God. Now, this subjection to the law of God comes about because of our first parent, Adam. Adam, who was our representative, Adam, who was our federal head, was in a covenant relationship with God. And in this covenant relationship, God said, Adam, there are certain commands you need to follow. Theologians call it the covenant of works. And since Adam was our representative, it stands to reason that all the descendants of Adam, which we all are bound by that covenant of works. We are expected to keep the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. However, what happened is this. Adam didn't keep the law of God. But we can't be too harsh on Adam because, well, we don't keep it either. Before Jesus saved us, before we were rescued by Christ, we broke the law of God. We turned our back on him, which according to 1 John 3:4 is the definition of sin. And because of our sin, because of our rebellion, we were enslaved. There's that language of slavery that Paul brings out here in Galatians chapter 4. We are all naturally enslaved to sin. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And Paul, as he speaks to the church, to the churches of Galatia, as he speaks to Gentile and Jewish believers, he wants them to realize that's what they were like. He grabs this image of slavery and he says, that is what you were like before Jesus. He wants us to realize that. He wants us to remember our past. And Paul says there are two types of people. There are slaves and there are children. But what's interesting, he says a child is no different to a slave until the certain time ordained by his father. In other words, Paul says in this passage that all people, including those who are now Christians, those who are the children of God, all people have a past, and all of us were enslaved to sin. Look at verse 3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, there is much theological discussion over what Paul means here by elementary principles of the world. It is used different ways in different places in the scripture. But something that all the views agree on is this. What is being stated here by the Apostle Paul is that there was a point of time when all of us were enslaved to something or someone. The slavery is that which separates us from the freedom that is found in Jesus. And Paul, as he seeks to remind the church of who they currently are, takes them back to this point. And I think it's good for us to remember our past. Because so easy, we can become very conceited as people. We can become proud and puffed up and self-righteous like the Pharisees. But the truth is, none of us have any grounds of boasting. None of us should have any pride in our current position because this is what we were like. We were enslaved. We were under the law. We were wicked. And Paul says, remember that. Remember who you were. Remember where you came from. And I want to stress that it's important for us to remember this, especially if you've been in the Christian walk for some time, because it's very easy for us. As we grow in Christ, as we go through life, as we go through the routine of the Christian life, that we forget this truth. And when we forget this truth of that we were once enslaved, that we were once sinners, when we forget that, we can actually become quite nasty and bitter people. Let me demonstrate and illustrate what I mean by that. I have seen this forgetting of the past occur in churches when someone comes through the door who may be undesirable, who may be immoral, who may commit sins that will curl your hair. And what happens is Christians who should know better are shocked. They're mortified. How could a person do that? How could someone be so wicked and so evil? Oh, we don't really want them in the church. Someone better keep an eye on the offering box. You don't know what they might do. But we as Christians should not be amazed at the wickedness of society. We should not be shocked at the evil we see around us. Why? Because we were exactly like them. When we remember our past, we shouldn't be shocked at the sin around us. When we remember our past, we shouldn't be shocked when a filthy person comes into the congregation. Instead, we could say, oh, I remember what that was like. Because that's what I was before Jesus. And Jesus rescued me from that. He loved me when I was unlovely like that. So I'm going to love that person too. Paul says, remember. Remember your past. Remember that you were once hell-deserving sinners. Remember that it was your sin, my sin, that nailed Jesus to the cross. We just sung that wonderful hymn, It is well with my soul. My favorite verse in that hymn is, my sin personalized. My sin. Oh, the bliss of that glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. See, the hymn writer is saying, that's what you were like, but Jesus took your sin and nailed it to the cross. And when we remember our past, we actually rejoice in the gospel more and we have a greater love for our neighbor because we see people as we once were. And Paul says, you were enslaved. You were enslaved to the law. You were enslaved to sin. And nothing you did or could do would change your status. Remember who you were. But secondly, Paul says, remember what Jesus has done. He doesn't leave us wallowing in the past and saying, weren't you terrible? No, he takes us to Calvary. He takes us to Jesus and he says, remember what Jesus has done. And we see that in verse 4 and 5. Paul has already told us in verse 2 that a child is a slave until the date set by his father. But then in verse 4 to 5, we see the date of freedom has been proclaimed. Look again at verses 4 to 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Here is the day of our emancipation. Here is our day of rescue, our day of freedom and salvation. There once was a time when we were enslaved to sin. We couldn't remove our sin. We couldn't rescue ourselves. We had broken God's law. We deserved judgment. We deserved wrath and hell for all eternity. That's what we deserved. But then along comes Jesus. Along comes Jesus. Remember what Jesus has done. Oh, we would do well to think deeply about the work of Christ. It's good for us to dwell upon this truth, to sit in amazement of what Christ has done. You know, I regularly pray that I will never get over the wonder of the cross. I don't ever want to get to the point where the cross is viewed as old hat, you know, that thing we used to think about, but now we've got bigger issues to deal with. No, may we constantly stand in awe and amazement of what our Savior has done. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 shows that he is captured by the wonder and the amazing work of Jesus when he says, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul didn't get over the wonder of what Jesus had done. He is captured by the love of Jesus. Are you amazed at the love of Jesus tonight? Does it stir your heart when you think about your Savior bleeding and dying for you? Does it cause your soul to rise up and want to sing his praises when you consider that God has loved you with an everlasting love? That before the world was even formed, before the world was even made, God knew you and loved you and had chosen you for salvation? And that should make us want to worship. We should never get over that. We need to remember this truth, the love of Jesus. I think we need to hear more often the true statement, Jesus loves you. I know that statement is often overused in evangelical circles. Oh, Jesus loves you. We throw it around everywhere, but stop and think about the wonder. Jesus loves you. He loved you when you were a slave. He loved you when you deserved wrath and hell. He loved you when you were unlovely. He loved you when you had no goodness to boast in. He loved you when you were far from Him and slapping Him in the face by your sin. He loved and loves you. Do you realize that Jesus, the God who made all things, who is sovereign over all things, loves you tonight? So easy to forget. So easy to forget that truth. But it's wonderful. How does Jesus love us? Well, He shows love towards us when the fullness of time had come. God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. At just the right time, Jesus Christ, the uncreated one, the one who has no beginning and no end, the one who made the world and all things, stepped into a world that was enslaved. At just the right time, He came down into the darkness of our existence. He came to people like you and me, people who have lives full of sin and hardship and trials, of people who were rebelling against Him. Jesus comes to us and He rescues us. Why? Because He loves us. There's nothing in us that makes Jesus say, right, you're the one I have to rescue. You're brilliant compared to the other person over there. No, He rescues us simply because He rescues us. He loves us simply because He is love. And this happened at just the right time. When the fullness of time had come, at just the right time, the time ordained by God, at the time orchestrated by God, the Lord Jesus entered the world. It was the right time theologically, as the Old Testament had been completed and all the promises pointing to the Messiah had been given. It was the right time religiously, as both Jews and pagans were realizing that their systems could provide no answers and no hope. It was the right time culturally, as the known world at that time spoke the same language, which made it easier for the message of Christ and His good news to spread. It was the right time politically, as Rome had been raised up to bring a peace that allowed the gospel to spread. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. I wish I had more time to unpack that statement. That is, there's hours of truth there. Think about it. The fullness of time, Jesus comes, God sent forth, He's born of a woman. That is, He's born of a virgin. He doesn't carry the sin nature passed down from Adam. He was born under the covenant of works, the covenant that says, keep the law. What does Jesus do? He keeps the law perfectly. He never sins once. He never does anything wrong. And then in love, He lays down His life to redeem those who were under the law. And there's something subtle in that statement that we often can miss in our English translations. There's a link here. The word redeem is a word that was commonly used in the slave market. How did the chapter start? You were slaves. Where are we at now? Redeem. Redemption. You see, in the slave markets of Rome, this word was used quite often. It was used because what it meant was someone could go into the slave market and actually purchase a slave and give them freedom. So when Paul here says that Jesus has come to redeem those who are under the law, he's using the illustration of his day of the slave trade, of the slave market, and saying, Christians, you were the slave. Yet Jesus comes to purchase you, to redeem you, to rescue you. How does he do this? By paying the penalty for our law breaking. Our law-breaking proclaimed death and judgment. Jesus goes to the cross. He dies in the place of sinners. He is crucified, dead, and buried. And then 3 days later, he rises again from the dead. He redeems us. He pays our fine. Justice has been satisfied. And that's good news. That's wonderful news. We can go free, not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus has done. That's wonderful. And Paul says to the church, remember that. Remember who you were. You were enslaved. Remember what Jesus has done. He has redeemed us. And we do well to remember those truths. But then the passage moves on. And we're told to remember who we are. Who we are. We said in verse 5 to 7. You know, when I first started thinking through this chapter, I must admit, I camped at the first 2 points. Oh, my sin was terrible. If there was a line to hell, I should have been right at the front of that line. I'd rebelled against God more times than I can count, but my Savior came and rescued me, and that's so wonderful. And I camped at that truth, and it's wonderful to consider, but the passage doesn't allow us just to stay there. A great transformation has taken place. J.I. Packer said, salvation, that which is purchased by Jesus through his death and resurrection, is the primary blessing of the gospel. But then he said that the highest blessing comes next. The highest blessing is adoption. So often we camp at the first part. Hey, we've been rescued. And that's wonderful. That's a great truth. And if that's all you grasp tonight, God bless you. That is a wonderful truth. Think deeply upon it. But look at the blessing that comes as a result of salvation. You see, God doesn't just save us. He doesn't just redeem us and say, right, you're free now. Go do what you will. On your own, see you later. He doesn't do that. No, what God does is he adopts us into his family. Imagine this, if you will. Imagine a crime has taken place. And the person goes before the court, guilty of this wicked crime. But someone pays the penalty of that criminal. And the judge who's on the bench says justice has now been satisfied, that criminal can go free. But then take it a step further. Imagine that judge then gets off the bench, walks down, sits next to the criminal, puts his arm around that criminal and says, I love you. You're now going to be part of my family. You'd say that doesn't happen. But that's exactly what God does. We sinned against God. God the just judge. We sinned against him. We deserve judgment. Jesus pays our fine. Justice is satisfied. But then God the Father comes along. He comes and puts his arm around us and says, I'm adopting you. You're now coming into my family. And that's why J.I. Packer says the primary blessing of the gospel is salvation, but the highest blessing is adoption. God doesn't just save us, but he transforms us and gives us a new name with a new hope and a new future and a completely new family. We're adopted into his family. Look again at the text. What does Paul say? So that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Our whole relationship has changed. We started the chapter as slaves. But now we're sons. Now don't think that the Apostle Paul here is making some sort of patriarchal statement. Don't get into that whole side of things. No, what he's saying is when you were a son, it meant you carried the full blessing, the full inheritance of the Father. And he's saying that to men and women. In Jesus, there's neither male nor female. All of you who are in Jesus have been adopted and now treated as sons. And you carry this blessing as an heir through God. See, this is the unfurling of the flag of faith when you think about it. Adoption. We've been rescued. And when we see this, all of a sudden, we should find ourselves with courage and joy being able to face the world. Because when we go out into the world and we have hardships and we have trials, when tomorrow comes along and new difficulties come in, our position is to step back and say, this is hard, but I'm a child of the King. I'm adopted into His family. This is my Father's world. And though the wrong oft seems so strong, God is the ruler yet. And we should sit back and say, you know what? This life is difficult. But my Father loves me. My Father has adopted me. And nothing can change that. Nothing can change that. No longer am I a slave to sin. No longer do I relate to God in the sense that I'm a sinful slave. Rather now, because of Jesus, I relate to God the Father as His child, as a son. Do not get into the mindset, and I just want to stress this because I've seen it happen so many times in the church. Christian, don't fall for the trap that says, even though you are now in Christ, God the Father is still hanging out with a big stick just waiting for you to mess up. Don't believe that. That's not what we see in Scripture. What we see in Scripture is that God loves us and He treats us as a son, as a child. He's a good father. He's a loving father. And you may have had earthly fathers that have failed, but your heavenly Father will not. You may have had earthly fathers that have been harsh and unloving and judgmental, but your heavenly Father won't do that because of Jesus. And Paul says He adopts us into His family, and now through the Holy Spirit in us, we can cry out, Abba, Father. Now I have to say something about Abba, Father. There's this squishy theology that goes around that says what Paul is telling us here is that you go to God and say, hey, Daddy God. That's not what he's getting at. It's not Daddy God in the sense of this whiny little child. No, what we have here, when the Scripture here says we can call God Father, we can say Abba Father, it is using the language of intimacy. It is using the language of closeness. It is much more than Daddy. When we're adopted as sons and we cry out through the Spirit, Abba Father, that means now, because of Jesus and what He has done, when we fall into sin, when we go astray, we can come back to our Father and not see Him as an angry judge, but rather we see Him as a loving Father who is looking and waiting for us. If you want to understand that further, look at the parable of the prodigal son. The father stands looking and longing and waiting for his child to return. And when we go astray because of Jesus, we as believers can return to our Father knowing that He is looking and longing and waiting for us. And He invites us back. When we understand Abba Father, we can face trials and hardships, and we don't see God just standing back there saying, well, try harder, do better. No, what we see is that we have a loving and gentle, caring Abba Father. And then when we get to the end of our lives, and we close our eyes in death, when we open them again, what will we see? We will see Abba Father standing there with his arms open, ready to receive us. Abba Father, this is who we are in Jesus. We are the sons of God through faith in Christ, so we can approach God the Father in an intimate way. You are a child of God. You are loved by God, and nothing can take God's love away from you. He loves you no matter what. He loves all those he brings into his family. Remember who you are in Jesus. Remember who you are in Jesus. Well, this is a brief walkthrough. You might say it's not too brief, Josh. You're going on a bit too long. But this is brief when you see how much truth is actually in this passage. And I do hope that this section of God's word is a bit of an encouragement to you. Remember where you came from. Remember what Jesus has done. And remember who you are. And I know myself, I have to remind myself regularly of this truth. Because life is hard. Challenges face us all the time. Yet we have a loving Father. And my prayer for you this evening is if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you'll be captured once again by the wonder of the love of God. If you've been a Christian for a short time or a long time, return to Calvary tonight and think about Jesus. Think about what he has done and think about who you are now because of that wonderful Savior. But as we finish, let me just say one more word. If you are here tonight and you do not know Christ, if you haven't had your sins forgiven, then all of what I'm saying is rather foreign to you. If you've never repented and trusted in Jesus, then the description of you is in the opening verses. You're enslaved. You face judgment because of your sin. But then look ahead and see what Jesus has done. See that he has died for sinners and rose again from the dead. See that he calls on you this very night to repent and trust in him. And if you do, you'll experience and know the love of God. And you'll be able to say Abba Father as well. Our God is loving and kind. And because of him, we have a bright hope and a bright future. And we can approach and constantly say Abba Father. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, that we can open up the scripture tonight and very briefly see wonderful truths of where we were, what you have done, and where we are. Lord, may we who know and love you tonight be captured once again by the wonder of Jesus. May we love him and honor him. May we tonight be reminded that you love us with an everlasting love and that there's nothing that we can do that can remove that love from us. Lord, please comfort and strengthen your people tonight. And may we cry out, Abba, Father. But Lord, if there be any here tonight or online who don't know you, may they see their enslavement to sin this very night. But then may they see the freedom that is freely offered in Jesus. And may they see your love and kindness. And may that lead them to repentance. We pray, Lord, that you would do all these things for the glory of your name. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're going to conclude our evening's worship now by singing once again. The only fitting response to Jesus is to worship him. So we're going to sing the song, Oh, to See the Dawn. Let us stand and worship.